Well, good morning. Any baseball fans in the crowd today? You look a little weary. I hated that it ended up the way it did. What a disappointment. But you're not alone. Us Braves fans are we're grieving today as well, so you're not alone. Well, we've enjoyed our time here in the Northwest. We've enjoyed Tom and Pam. We had a wonderful ride up from Seattle yesterday that was a lot of fun. You are really blessed here. Grateful to be with you this morning. And since I don't get to Linden that often, I thought I'd take advantage of it this morning and we'd study 42 chapters. You think I'm kidding? But we're going to read one verse, so if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 31. And we're going to read Job 31, verse 35. But before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father, we love you so much, and we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Lord, thank you for your word, how we would be lost without it. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your insights and understanding, Lord. We see as in a glass dimly. Lord, we realize our limitations, and even more so this morning as we look at this text. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. Help us, Lord, to see you in a new light. Lord, we ask that you bless us, Lord. We need your blessing. We need your favor upon our lives. Lord, we need your power in our lives. We need your spirit to correct us and help us and challenge us and comfort us. Lord, we ask that you do work in our lives, Lord. Please do so by your spirit through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Job chapter 31, verse 35, Job cries out, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." At a kid's summer camp, a counselor was leading a discussion on creation. He explained why God created the clouds and the rocks and the rivers and the trees and the animals. God had a good reason for all that he had created. Well, that's when one little boy, he asked, if God has a good purpose for everything, then why did he create poison ivy? Well, his question was followed by dead silence. The counselor didn't really know how to answer. Well, finally, another child came to the rescue. He explained to the class, "Well, the reason God created poison ivy is because he wants us to know there are certain things we just need to keep our cotton-picking hands off of." A good explanation indeed. I believe when we get to heaven, we'll discover that every story begun in this life does finish with a happy ending. There is a good reason for everything God does. The problem, though, is that we don't always see his purpose. There are issues in life, like poison ivy, that cause great grief, and for no apparent reason. Some situations have no sane, logical explanation, and we wonder why. How do you respond when bad things happen, and God gives no reason why? As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign. He does whatever he likes, whenever he likes, however he likes, to whomever he likes. God is the boss. He controls all things, both good and evil. Read the first chapter of the book of Job, and you'll notice that Satan can't harm a single hair on Job's head without first getting God's permission. Nothing happens in our lives, or in the universe for that matter, that isn't at the very least permitted by God. Of course, God's sovereignty is a wonderful doctrine when circumstances are pleasant, when life is going well. Oh, we're delighted that God has chosen to bless us. But what's your attitude when life takes a turn for the worse and for no apparent reason? In my early years as a Christian, I had a friend who was a captivating Bible teacher. Dan had a growing ministry. He was a husband and a father of five kids. His teaching and his ministry were influencing thousands of lives for Jesus, including my own. I'll never forget the day I heard on the radio the prop plane he had been flying had slammed into the side of a mountain. The news broke my heart. And I can remember crying out, God, why? Look at all he's doing for your kingdom, Lord. Why this? This is how I respond today when I hear of a hurricane that devastates an island or that floods a coastline, or a family on vacation killed by a drunk driver, or a virtuous woman who's raped, or a school shooter who targets innocent children, or a hardworking husband who gets laid off and can no longer feed his family, or a child born with a severe handicap, or a follower of Jesus diagnosed with a cancer, or a mysterious virus that attacks the population, that kills some and shuts down businesses and creates havoc. What happens to your faith when you encounter these kinds of terrible situations? How do you respond when bad stuff happens to good people, even God's people, and you see nothing good result? Have you ever asked why? Oh my. Have you ever screamed why? Well, how do you deal with the poison ivy in your life? Understand, Job dealt with plenty of poison ivy. In the first two chapters of the book, we learn how that overnight Job lost everything. His fortune, his family, his fitness, even his friends. And usually a man in such distress can lean on the comfort of a devoted wife. But not Job. You remember what Mrs. Job told him? Why don't you just curse God and die? Not exactly what you want to hear from the missus after a hard day at the office. I'm sure you've probably heard of the stress factor index. It's a set of numerical values that try to quantify the amount of stress produced by certain life events. For example, the death of a spouse equals a 100. The death of a close family member is a 63, fired from a job is a 47. A pregnancy, they say, is a 40. That's for the wife. It's 140 for the husband. And on it goes. The experts say that 79% of those whose stress factor index hits 300 plus suffer a major illness as a consequence. Well, when I calculated Job's stress factor index, it added up to 650. Twice the danger level. Hey, if you think you got problems, just check out our man Job. And here's the kicker. Job did nothing to deserve what had happened to him. In fact, Job gets vindicated from the outset. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord himself says that all that happened to Job came upon him, and I quote, without a cause. Yes, Job was human, and like all humans, he was a sinner, but he had done nothing specific to warrant his calamity. If you doubt Job's devotion to God, look at his initial reaction to his loss in chapter 1, verse 21. There he utters these words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To me, that is one of the strongest statements of faith in all the Scripture. Job 1, verse 22 sums up Job's part in all his many afflictions. It says, in all this, Job did not sin. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we are told why all this devastation occurred in Job's life. You see, Job got caught in the middle of a cosmic showdown between God and Satan. One day, the devil appeared before God in the heavenly host, And like a proud papa, God mentioned the piety of his servant Job. Satan just scoffed. He said, God, you've blessed Job so abundantly, why wouldn't he serve you? You've spoiled him. Just allow a little hardship loose in his life, and he'll turn on you in a heartbeat. Ironically, rather than being punished for some evil deed, Job's agony was caused by just the opposite. God was so proud of Job's devotion, he staked his honor on Job's reaction. Without knowing it, Job was serving as the appointed protector of God's glory. Whenever I read the book of Job, I'm struck by an often overlooked fact, and that's this. Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. He never did. You see, we're told why he suffered, but not Job. Until the day he died, Job never got an explanation for his calamity. God never told Job why, but that sure didn't stop his three friends from trying to answer the question. And for the bulk of the book, chapters 3 through 31, three pals, if you want to call them that, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar each take their turn offering their explanation for the cause of Job's suffering. Now, I figure they were golfing buddies. They had a foursome that met every Saturday morning. And when Job didn't show up one week, they came to check on their friend. Well, when they arrive, they find Job. He's sitting in the ash heap. He's scratching his oozing sores with a clay shard, a broken piece of pottery. For 7 days, they just sit there in silence, mourning for their friend. As it turns out, just sitting there with Job, being there for Job, was really the only benefit they offered. For when they open their mouths, they begin to torture Job with erroneous counsel. In chapter 16, verse 2, he tells them how much help they were. He says, "Miserable comforters are you all." You see, Job's golfing buddies are like many people today who are trapped in a restrictive, defective theology. I like to call it a kindergarten theology. It's the simplistic view. It's the belief that in this life, sin is always punished and good is always rewarded. Thus, when bad things happen, it means that the victim must have committed some sin. As kids, our experiences with mommy and daddy seem to confirm this belief. Parents see to it that our good deeds are prized and that our disobedience is punished. But then we move out into the real world and we discover that's not always how life pans out. Bad things do happen to good people. Bad people often get away with their crimes. Circumstances are not always just. Life isn't always fair. You know, being a bit of a golfer myself, I've noticed how that golfing buddies particularly like to hold to this simplistic kindergarten theology. When a golfer hits an errant shot off into the woods and it caroms off a tree trunk and comes back into the middle of the fairway, usually he'll laugh and he'll say, "Well, looks like I'm living right." As if holy living entitles you to favorable breaks while unholy living leaves you in the rough. Friends, I wish life were that straightforward, but it's not. And this is what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar refuse to admit. In fact, they become adamant. For 29 chapters, they scrutinize Job to uncover the slightest chink in his armor on which they can blame his demise. At points in the dialogue, they even make up accusations. Job's friends try every tactic imaginable to pin a sin on Job. Tragically, there are also Christians today who hold to this same faulty theology. Listen to most TV preachers and you'll hear them teach a kindergarten theology. Oh, do the right thing and you'll be rich. You'll be healthy and happy. You'll be driving your Lexus before no time. Trust me, TBN would never invite Job to host a show. I have a friend, she suffers from chronic asthma. She is such a godly lady, a woman of prayer. And yet her Christian friends insisted her suffering had to be the result of some sin in her life. Her friends, like Job's friends, went to great effort to pin a sin on her. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon strip. Anybody like Peanuts? Yeah. Snoopy's standing there next to his doghouse. It's been burned to the ground by a fire. He's sobbing. I lost my pool, my Van Gogh, all of my keepsakes. That's when Lucy approaches him. You know Lucy. She snaps at him. I can tell you why your house burned down. You sinned. And Snoopy responds with one of the best theological answers ever uttered. In fact, Snoopy sounds a lot like Job. He answers, sorry about that. See, here's the problem with this kind of defective theology. It backs you into a corner so that when bad stuff happens in your life, you only have two options. Either God failed or you sinned. And that's why Job's friends insist that the problem has to be Job. For if it isn't, in their minds, it means that God has failed. And they're not about to entertain that possibility. In reality, though, neither assertion was true. The real cause of Job's sufferings was hidden in the heavens. See, Job knows there's a reason. There has got to be another option. He just doesn't see it. And learning why becomes the burning issue in Job's life. Do you know anybody who's been asking why? Once there were two Americans, they traveled down to Mexico, good old Mexico, to open up a bungee jumping operation. Well, as they erected the tower, a curious crowd of locals all gathered around to watch. Well, finally it came time for a test jump. One of the guys, he dove off the platform, but when he bounced back up, his partner noticed that he was a little scraped up. He gasped. He said, oh no, the cord must be too long. He tried to grab his friend, but he missed him. Well, the second time the guy bounced back up to the platform, he was in worse condition. He had bruises and some broken ribs. Again, his buddy tried to grab him, but he missed him. Well, the third time he rose to the platform, the poor fellow was so badly beaten he was nearly unconscious. This time his sidekick lunged and grabbed him and pulled him to the platform. He asked him, he said, man, was the cord too long? And his partner replied, no, the cord was just fine, but what's a piñata? If you didn't get it, ask somebody later. They'll explain it to you. But sometimes life gets rough. It'll beat you up and you don't know why. Or worse, it treats your partner, your spouse, or your coworker, or your child like a piñata. And you get no explanation. He loves you, Lord. Why did this happen to him? Oh, she's such a good person, Lord, not her. We've all asked these questions, haven't we? You see, Job too was a good and godly person, but virtue didn't insulate him from pain in his life. And remember, it wasn't Job's sin that made him a target for hardships. It was his goodness. Don't be deceived. Just because a person is hurting doesn't mean they're sinning. And just because they're thriving doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased. Hey, it does pay to be good and godly, but payday doesn't always come in this life. In the here and now, calamity can strike even the godliest among us. Difficulties can hit without explanation. Hey, faith doesn't always get a reason. So don't let life back you into a corner. When things go wrong, we think there are only two conclusions. Either God failed or I'm a failure. And since none of us are going to blame God, it's got to be me. And so we beat ourselves up. But remember the story of Job. When bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that God has failed, nor does it mean that you're a failure. There could be a reason hidden from view. Only heaven knows the whole story. And God is expecting you and I to trust in Him. And This is why our responses on earth really do matter. For in a mysterious way, unknown to you and me, God's reputation may be hanging on the way you handle a hassle or a hardship or a hindrance. Think of it. God's honor in heaven, His glory, may be riding on your reaction to the twists and turns life throws your way. See, to me, the message of Job is the most practical in all of the Bible. It ups the ante on everything that happens in my life. My every reaction becomes strategic. Imagine, every eye in heaven may be fixed on you to see how you handle that illness, or that lie told about you, or that lawsuit filed against you. Will you fold, or will you be faithful? See, this book teaches us a vital lesson, and that's this. The stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Hey, Satan has accused the Almighty of stacking the deck, of buying off our devotion with His blessing. He assumes God is nothing more to us than a meal ticket, and Satan has thrown down the gauntlet. He has challenged God. Nix their blessing, and they'll stop their devotion. Do you realize God may have chosen you to prove otherwise? God's character may be on the line in heaven, and it's your response to difficulty that wins the day. I'm just saying, the stakes may be a lot higher than any of us realize. The one certainty is that our reactions really do matter. You see, I have no doubt that Job would have gladly suffered for God if he had just been told the effect that his faithfulness was having in heaven. But Job never got a hint. Understand, Job's greatest grief wasn't caused by his material losses or even the boils on his body. Job's most excruciating pain was not knowing why. I have found the best pain reliever by far isn't Advil or Tylenol 3 or Demerol. It's an explanation. If there's a good reason behind my suffering, then I tend to rise to the occasion. But how do you respond when God refuses to give you a reason? It's like going to the doctor to get a shot. I don't like shots. But if I'm told the reason for the shot, I can accept it and endure it, and I might even be thankful for it. But what if I were given a series of shots without being told their reason? Trust me, I won't be as tolerant. In fact, I'll get downright ugly and upset. I'll begin to pound my fist down on the counter and I'll demand to know why. And this is exactly what Job begins to do. He begins to pound his fist. And over the course of the dialogue with his three friends, Job demands more and more and more to know why. In chapter 7, verse 11, Job even grows bitter. He moans these words. I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. You know, it's interesting, the word complain occurs more times in Job than any other book in the Bible. Did you know that nearly half of the complaints recorded in all the scripture fall from the lips of this one man, Job? We speak of the patience of Job, but the person with the real patience in this story was God. For God was the one who had to put up with Job's spewing bitterness. See, here's what happens. Job loses perspective. And it's easy for a sufferer to do. Job forgets who God is, His holiness and His righteousness. Job grows bold and brash as he questions God in his wisdom. In Job's mind, in his own estimation, Job becomes bigger and bigger, and God becomes smaller and smaller. It's been said, in asking why, Job loses his way. And by the time we get to our text, that verse we read in the beginning, Job 31, verse 35, Job believes God owes him an answer. In fact, he demands it in writing. He says, "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Hey, God, I want a reason for all this, and I want it in print." arrogance has replaced Job's innocence. In fact, Job has become so sure of himself, he started to doubt God. And at one point in the dialogue, Job says to his friends, if my only options are I've sinned or God has failed, then God has failed, for I certainly haven't sinned. Job, who do you think you are? Job comes perilously close to blasphemy. In his commentary on Job, author Don Baker, he makes this point about pain. He writes, pain speaks a strange language. It plays funny tricks on us. It makes us think things, say things, even believe things that are not true. When pain bores its way through human flesh and into the human spirit and then just sits there and hurts, the mind becomes clouded and the brain begins to think strange thoughts like God is dead or he's gone fishing or he just doesn't care. You see, pain was having this kind of an effect on Job. And toward the end of Job's discourses, he starts challenging God to speak. He charges God with giving him a raw deal. He accuses God of being unfair. In his attempts to vindicate himself, Job accuses God. Job is more into proving his own innocence than he is in upholding God's justice. In short, Job cops an attitude. Always remember, there are chapters in your story God has yet to write. Zophar can only speak so far. God had a glorious outcome for Job. In the end, he got double the blessings he had before. But until the day he died, he never learned the why behind his trials. Friends, some situations have reasons that will only make sense when we get to heaven. Today we live a very temporal, earthbound existence. And that's why it is wrong for us, from our limited perspective, to question or criticize an eternal God. We're told in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Never forget one of the first rules of theology. Where God has placed a period, don't you change it to a question mark. Hey, if God doesn't offer you an explanation, learn to live without one. Don't push it with God. Ultimatums don't work on God. We need to trust in His wisdom. See, here's the big question for you and me this morning. Can we trust God even when we can't trace Him? Oh, it's easy to praise God when we see His hand at work, when His blessings, even His lessons, are tangible. But is our faith alive enough to survive in the dark? Did you hear about the four passengers? They were traveling on a train from Seattle, Washington, to Houston, Texas. Well, all four riders, they were seated in the same compartment. There was a Seattle Mariners fan. There was a Houston Astros fan. There was a gorgeous, beautiful young woman. And there was an elderly lady. Well, everyone was being very cordial with each other until the train passed through this long, dark tunnel. Suddenly, there was a loud kiss, followed by an equally loud slap. Well, when the train exited the tunnel, each of the passengers just sort of sit there looking at each other, trying to sort out what the noises had meant. The beautiful woman, she thought, isn't this odd? The Astros fan tries to kiss an elderly woman and not me. The elderly lady, she thought, my, that young woman, she's a good girl. She has some fine morals. Well, the Houston fan thought, that Mariners fan is a smart guy. He steals a kiss and I get slapped. While the Seattle fan is sitting there gloating, perfect. I kiss the back of my hand, slap a Houston Astros fan, and nobody ever knows. The moral of the story is, sometimes things happen in the dark. And God chooses not to reveal his specific reasons. And if we're not careful, we can draw the wrong conclusions, can't we? Oh, yes, we can. Did you hear about the little boy who was scared of the dark? Late one night, his mother asked him to fetch the broom off the back porch. He balked. He said, "But Mom, it's dark out there." The mother told him, said, "Honey, don't worry. Jesus is always with you. He's with you wherever you go, even when you're in the dark." Little guy, he walked to the back door. He cracked it open a fraction of an inch, and he shouted out, "Hey, Jesus, if you're out there, how about handing me that broom?" Realize God wants us all to learn that Jesus is with us, even in the dark places. Well, how do you react when circumstances occur you don't deserve? Have you grown bitter? Have you become angry? Have you been pounding your fist? Have you been demanding an explanation? Hey, is your name Job? Well, let me show you how God finally responds to Job. In chapter 38, if you'd like to turn there, you can. In chapter 38, God appears to Job, but not to answer his questions. No, God takes a most unusual tact. He comes to Job asking questions, not answering them. And for 5 chapters, God asks Job a series of questions he can't possibly answer, a total of 70 unanswerable questions. See, the Almighty is about to show his servant Job he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. It's time for God to put Job back in his place. Well, God appears to Job in the whirlwind and says to him in verses 2 and 3, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That's a fancy way of saying, who's this guy I've been listening to who doesn't know what he's talking about? "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Pull up your bootstraps, buddy. I got a few questions for you." See, it's time for Job to eat some humble pie. God is about to remind Job that you spell the word God, G-O-D, not J-O-B. In verse 4, God begins his quiz. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Job has been instructing God on how to run the universe. But here God makes it clear he doesn't really need Job's help. He was doing fine long before Job came along. God asked Job, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." God even becomes sarcastic. He's saying, "Okay, Job, was it you holding the other end of the tape measure when we measured out the universe? I don't think so." See, throughout the book, Job's incessant questioning of God's wisdom implied that he could do a better job of running the universe than God. But could he? Can you? Perhaps you've been acting like it. See, on and on these questions continue. God keeps firing queries at Job that he has no way to answer. You know, it's interesting, as Job questioned God, in Job's estimation, he grew larger and larger, and God got smaller and smaller. But now when the roles are reversed, and God questions Job, suddenly in Job's thinking, it's God who's becoming larger and larger again, and it's Job who's becoming smaller and smaller and tiny. Job's getting taken down a notch or two. As we say where I'm from, he's getting whittled down to size. Up against God's infinite wisdom, a finite Job knows very little. What right does he have to question or criticize the Almighty? Who does Job think he is? I mean, what if I were out playing golf and up walks Phil Mickelson, one of the greatest golfers to ever swing a stick? I mean, what right would I have to start giving Phil pointers? "Hey, Phil, come on over here and let old Sandy help you with your swing." Who's kidding who? But Job is being just as arrogant. He's been trying to coach God on how to run the universe. Who in the world does Job think he is? You see, Job has gotten way out of line. Here's a great quote for you. "If there's anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation, but a fresh new look at God." See, we think we need an answer that will never be satisfied until we know why. But what we really need is a vision of God. For when God appears, oh, the trial and the reason for the trial no longer matters that much. All that really matters is God. Well, Job thinks he's learned his lesson. Listen to his reply to God in chapter 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, at first, it may seem as if Job has gotten the message, but I don't think so. Job has simply gone from pounding to now pouting. He's gone from pounding to pouting, from beating his fist to now sticking out his lip. In essence, he's saying, okay, God, you win. You've made your point. From now on, I'm just going to shut up and serve you. Job agrees to serve the Lord, but you can bet he's going to serve God with a grudge. And I got to ask you, do you know anybody who's been serving God with a grudge? See, Job has accepted God's sovereignty, for he has no other choice, but he doesn't really like it. Realize, God doesn't want us to pound, nor does he want us to pout. There is a third option. We can praise God for who he is, come what may. God wants us to embrace his sovereignty with a loving, trusting wholeheartedness. You can say lovingly, Lord, thy will be done. Or you can say begrudgingly, all right then, God, have it your way. And here Job is doing the latter. He's giving in only because he has no other option. And God is not through correcting his attitude. For again, God comes to Job in the whirlwind. And in chapter 40, verse 7, he says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God didn't like the first answers he got from Job, and so he has some more questions. And in chapter 40, God points to two enormous, powerful animals, the behemoth and the leviathan. And he asked Job if he can even contain these animals, let alone create them. Job seems pretty puny when pitted up against these mighty forces. See, God is relentless in his humbling of Job. For he is after in Job what he wants in us. Not reluctance, friends, but repentance. God wants Job and us to rejoice in his sovereignty, to worship him despite our situation. God wants us to acknowledge that he not only runs the universe, but he runs our lives, and he is better at it than we are. That God does all things well, all of the time. You know, today when a church builds a sanctuary, the architect is careful to optimize the sight lines. It doesn't matter where you're sitting in the room, like this room. It doesn't matter where you're sitting in the room, you can see all that's going on up front. There's not a bad seat in the house. But the Reformation architects of the great cathedrals in Europe had the opposite idea. They deliberately created worship venues where your view was blocked by a pillar or by a rail or by an awkward angle where you couldn't see everything going on up front. For it was a reminder to the worshiper that there are some truths about God that are hidden, that no one knows all there is to know about God, that we all worship God from a limited vantage point. Well, you see, Job finally realizes this truth in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. This time when Job answers God, he gets it right, humbly so. He says these words in chapter 42. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Obviously, Job has had a change of attitude. Realize, Job never did learn why, but he learned something far more valuable. He learned who. And friends, when you really know who, you don't need to know why. There are people I know whose chief ambition in getting to heaven is to get answers to their questions. Oh, and I'm certain they'll get their answers. But I'm just as certain that in heaven, their answers won't be nearly as important as they thought. For when we see the beauty and the glories of our Lord Jesus, all of the perplexities and all of the questions will be overshadowed. In the end, the who will swallow up all of the whys. Following the difficult days of World War II, King George VI of England, he made a statement to his countrymen about the uncertainties of the coming new year. I said to the man at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown." But he said to me, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and even safer than the known." Can you imagine? Do you believe that? The hand of God is even better than the light. It's even safer than the known. Some of us are walking out into uncertain futures, and we've been questioning God. Don't you think a better approach would be to grip his hand just a little tighter? I think so. Once there was an old man, he was taking a walk with his young grandson. When he asked the boy, he said, "Son, do you know where you are?" "Nope, Grandpa, I don't." "Son, do you know how far you are from home?" "No, sir." "Well, son, it sounds like to me you're lost." The little boy grinned. "Nope, Grandpa, I can't be lost." Grandpa asked him, he says, "Why are you so sure?" And that's when the little guy replied, "I can't be lost, Grandpa, because I'm with you." And you see, that's what God wants us to learn. That even when we don't understand, even with no explanation, we are never lost when we're with God. He can be trusted. So, how do you cope with the poison ivy in your life? Here's what Job would tell us. God is sovereign. He is a big God. He takes orders from no one. He does as he pleases without getting our permission or giving us an explanation. That's why we need to turn off our complaints and our doubts and our questions, and we need to turn on our praise. God is worthy to be worshiped. Love God. Don't fight him. Trust God. Don't question him. Real faith doesn't need to know why when it's certain of who. Always remember this statement: what's over my head is still under God's feet. Would you like to say it with me? You ready? What's over my head is still under God's feet. Now, there were a few that got with it back there, but for the most part, you let me down. You want to do it one more time, this time everybody with a little gusto? How about that? You were cheering louder last night for the Mariners. You ready? You want to do it? Get your hand out. Get loosened up. Everybody ready? What's over my head is still under God's feet. God loves you so much. He really does. In fact, God is so proud of you that he has staked his honor on your reactions. Imagine this. God believes that your response to difficulty is going to bring him glory. Father, thank you for your words to us this morning. Thank you for the story of Job. How it never grows old, Lord, how it speaks to us right where we're at, right where we're living. And Lord, I pray for those this morning who related, who could say, "Yes, I'm like Job." They've been asking why. They've been demanding that explanation. They've been upset with you, Lord, even angry at you. Lord, I pray that today we would humble ourselves, that we all would realize that you are God and we are not. And just as a father who expects his children to trust him, you expect us to trust you. What right do we have as children to ask our Father to explain everything that he does? Who are we to do such a thing? As earthly fathers, we want our children to learn to trust us, even without an explanation. And that's what you want from us. That's what real faith is all about. Lord, help us to trust you for who you are. We love you, Lord. We know you. We know you're a good God. You don't have to explain all of your purposes or all of your reasons. We trust in you. And we ask you, Lord, to reveal yourself to us this morning. As Job said, I've heard of you with my ear, but now my eye sees you. Lord, reveal yourself to us today in such a way that we'll lay all our doubts and all our fears at your feet, and that we'll trust you, Lord, with all our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Okay.
Sandy, I'm going to ask you a personal question because our fellowship has been praying for you and Kathy through the many months, and it would be wonderful to hear an update.
Right, right. Pastor Tom and Pam have been praying for my son. Many of you have been praying for my son. I have a 38-year-old son, 39 now. Your old son who pastors a church in the Atlanta area. His name is Zach. Back at Christmas time, Zach got COVID. And he was in a coma for 30 days. He was on a ventilator for 6 weeks. He was in the ICU for nine weeks. And the doctors called us at one point and said they had done all that they could do. You know, throughout the whole process, I told our congregation the first week that this happened, I said, you know, we're not trusting in an outcome here. You know, that if God doesn't do this or God doesn't do that, we're going to be disappointed in him. We're not trusting in an outcome. We're trusting in a person, the person that we know and that we've walked with. Now, we're praying for an outcome. God tells us to do that. So we were praying for an outcome. We wanted God to heal our son, but we were trusting in God. He's a good God. And he loves us. And we just believed he was going to fulfill his purposes in our life and in Zach's life. And then on February 3rd, right after the doctor had called us, Zach woke up. He woke up. When they took him in, his oxygenation level was 46. And he woke up on February the 3rd and just miraculously woke up. And the doctors had told us that he would never preach again, that he would barely be able to carry on a conversation. His lungs were so damaged. Well, he came home on March 13th. He started to get better, and his lungs started clearing up. And he came home on March 13th, and his first Sunday back in the pulpit was on Easter Sunday. He said, Dad, I got a resurrection story to tell. And he preached on Easter Sunday for 45 minutes and did great. And he was back in the pulpit the middle of May, and he's been preaching every Sunday since. And God has healed his lungs almost completely. He's brought healing to the rest of his body as well. He's had some limited movement in his arms just because of the way he was laying in the bed, you know, during the time, and some nerve damage that happened. Please continue to pray for his arms to get his full function back. But even that's coming back. His wrists are starting to move again, and so even that is coming back, and we're just so overjoyed and overwhelmed, and we are giving God praise and giving God glory. He has been faithful to our family. But we didn't trust in an outcome. We trusted in a person. We prayed for an outcome, but we got a good God, and he loves us no matter what. And no matter what the outcome would have been, he would have been worthy. And so we praise him. We praise him with you. And we are all learning faith, aren't we? We're all learning what faith is all about. It's easy to have faith when you can see, but that's not really faith, is it? You know, it's harder to have faith when you can't see, when you have to trust him. But when you really know who, you don't need to know why. So God bless you. It's been a joy to be with you. Thank you, Pastor Tom, for praying for us. Pam, thank you, Calvary Chapel Northwest, for praying for us. We really do appreciate your prayers, and continue to pray for Zach in the days ahead. We'd appreciate it. Thank you.